Well, please open your Bibles with me to Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Please find 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. And we're going to read from verses 1 to 13. And on the screen we can see how Tyndale wrote these verses during his day. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting at verse 1, and let us hear the word of God. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and yet had no love, I were even as sounding brass, and as a tinkling cymbal. And though I could prophesy, and understood all secrets, and all knowledge, yea, if I had all faith so that I could move mountains out of their places, and yet had no love, I were nothing. And though I bestowed all my goods to feed the poor, and though I gave my body even that I burned, and yet have no love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is courteous. Love envieth not. Love doth not frowardly. Love swelleth not, dealeth not dishonestly, seeketh not her own, is not provoked to anger, thinketh not evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, suffereth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Though the prophesying fail, other tongues shall cease, or knowledge vanish away, yet love falleth never away. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophesying is imperfect. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is imperfect shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I imagined as a child. But as soon as I was a man, I put away childishness. Now we see in a glass, even in a direct speaking, but then shall we see face to face. Now I know imperfectly, but then I shall know, even as I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, even these three, but the chief of these is love. And so reads God's word. It gives me great pleasure to introduce Brian Edwards to you. Brian.
How delightful to be able to spell just however you like. Well, welcome to you all. It's good to be with you, and thank you so much for coming. Yes, let me underline the fact that there will be Q&A at the end. So if you have any questions, please store them up. I will make an apology right now. I may be interrupted by the fact that I'm fighting a throat infection. I'll apologize now. And if it does interrupt, I won't keep apologizing, because that will be more infuriating than the interruption itself. But we'll go straight to it. And as I say, there will be opportunity for Q&A at the end. Early in the 16th century, Europe was changing rapidly. It was the age of what was known as the Enlightenment, when men were thinking more freely. The French called it the Renaissance, meaning new birth. New ideas were bursting out in art, literature, architecture, and politics. Leonardo da Vinci, Raphael, Michelangelo, Machiavelli, they were all contemporaries of William Tyndale. In 1516, Thomas More had published Utopia. It was his word, and it was an instant bestseller. In his utopian make-believe perfect society, there would be freedom of religion and freedom from class distinction, which is quite interesting from the most bitter enemy of the evangelicals, who vowed he would put them all in the frying pan if he could get hold of them. But you see, Utopia was his make-believe world. He lived in his own real world. Men believed that by knowledge they could vastly improve their lot. And Utopia was a kind of Christian humanism, some would even say communism. It had an immense effect on the mind of scholars. It was also the age of discovery. Great mariners were opening up the continents. Christopher Columbus discovered the West Indies and America. The crew of Ferdinand Magellan reached the Philippines to complete the first round the world voyage. And Vasco da Gama became the first to sail directly from Europe to India. But from our point of view, more importantly, it was the age of invention, the power of the watermill, mechanical clocks, and above all, the printing press. Scores of them on the continent, 40 in one street in Antwerp alone. Caxton was here in Fleet Street in 1476, and a world of reading was opening up. From the 1520s, the English language was changing. Important to remember this. Middle English was changing to modern English. And therefore, the Bible of John Wycliffe and his team was becoming unreadable. Recent research shows that possibly half the population could read up to a point, even though they couldn't write. It was quite common to be able to read but not write. The printing press, of course, made it a lot easier to read than handwriting, and the printed Bible would be a huge incentive to learn to read. Here in England, politics and religion were in a turmoil. On the death of his brother Arthur, Henry VIII came to the throne in 1509, a handsome, ambitious young king. He married his brother's widow, Catherine. But after many miscarriages, she could only produce a girl, Mary, the future Mary I, and Henry wanted a boy. So he wanted a divorce from Catherine to marry Anne Boleyn. But Pope Clement VII wouldn't play ball, and Henry's Chancellor, Cardinal Wolsey, failed to persuade him. Thomas More took his place and was no more successful. These are the great political players of the time. And in all of this, the Church of Rome could not remain unchallenged. It is a matter of history that 16th century Roman Catholic Church here and across Europe was unbelievably corrupt. Many popes, priests, monks lived immoral and worldly lives. Many priests were totally ignorant of biblical truth, and they preyed on the superstition of the people. Building began on St. Peter's in Rome in 1506, and the magnificent structure took over 100 years to complete. To fund it, Pope Julius II introduced indulgences, free pardons and time off purgatory for a price. His successor, Leo X, simply ramped up the sales. It was also the age of relics. The castle church in Wittenberg boasted over 5,000 relics, each one offering 100 days of purgatory. It included a rock spattered with Jesus' blood, some hair of Christ and part of his purple robe, pieces of the gown, veil, and girdle of Mary, and even some milk from her breast. 35 pieces of the original cross, although Erasmus, who we'll come to in a moment, said that that was understood because there were enough pieces of the original cross to float a battleship. Speaking of Erasmus, the Church of Rome's greatest theologian and scholar of the day, He was disgusted in Canterbury when he was expected to kiss the skulls, jawbones, arms and legs of the saints. He cried out, "No word of Christ is heard in the pulpit. I doubt whether in the whole history of Christianity the heads of the church have been so grossly worldly as at the present moment." That was their greatest theologian. Dean Collett of St. Paul's in London cried out even more vehemently, "Oh priests, oh priesthood, oh the detestable impiety of those miserable priests of whom this age of ours contains a great multitude, who fear not to rush from the bosom of some foul harlot into the temple of the church, to the altar of Christ, to the mysteries of God, abandoned creatures on whom the vengeance of God will one day fall the heavier, the more shamelessly they have intruded on the divine office." But they were all ineffective. First, because they didn't go to the cause of the problem, which was a total ignorance of God's word and the gospel. And second, a fear of the consequences. Erasmus said, "I follow the Pope and the Emperor when they do well because it is pious to do so. I follow them, their bad decisions, because it is safe to do so." There was no Bible in English. Many priests couldn't read Latin and they were not interested in the Bible even if they could. Any bits of translation so far had been translated from the 4th century Latin by Jerome, known as the Vulgate. There was almost nothing until John Wycliffe and his team provided an English Bible around 1380. But this was all handwritten, and therefore copies were large volumes. Nevertheless, it had a huge influence as the Lollards preached across the country. But it was a translation into Middle English from a Latin translation. Anglo-Saxon, or Old English, same thing, had changed to Middle English. But conversation was now changing again into Modern English. That's why, though in spite of the spelling, you could read what came up on the screen. So Wycliffe's Middle English, there's a copy there for you to have a look at, and you'll find it difficult to read. It was becoming unreadable. Most countries in Europe had by now a translation of the Bible in their own language. But in England, things were very different. By the Constitutions of Oxford, 1408, 1409, it was forbidden on pain of excommunication or death for anyone to read the Bible in English without a bishop's license. Anyway, why would they need it? French was the language of the royal court and high society. Henry did claim to be king of England and France. And Latin was the language of the church and law. English was left for the commoners, most of whom, the church claimed, wouldn't understand the Bible even if they could read it. The church told them what to believe, no need for an English Bible. And to reinforce the Constitutions of Oxford, on the 4th of April 1519, a woman and six men were burnt to death in Coventry, Little Park, Coventry, for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed in English. That was about to change. In May 1453, Constantinople, Istanbul as we know it today, the bastion of Christianity in the East, fell to the armies of Islam, and vital documents were brought to the West by fleeing scholars, including manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Erasmus, whom we've already met, the greatest scholar and theologian of the Catholic Church, arrived in Cambridge in 1511 to lecture in Greek, and 5 years later, he published the first complete New Testament in the original Greek text. But who could read Greek? Tyndale was born around 1491, coincidentally the same year as King Henry, in Gloucestershire, and he went up to Oxford in 1507, transferring to Cambridge around 1519. By 1516, many young men in Cambridge were now enthusiastically reading and discussing the New Testament in the original language. Reformation theology was beginning to form in their minds. Ad fontes, to the source. And the three, that, and sola scriptura, scripture alone. And the decisive sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura. Grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone. This was taken up by scores of young scholars, not least at Cardinal Wolsey's Pride and Joy Cardinal College, now Christ Church, Oxford. But Wolsey himself was vehemently opposed to reform. These men that come up on the screen were all scholars and contemporaries of William Tyndale, though they were not there all at the same time. 9 of those 11 met a martyr's death. They were discussing the doctrines of the Reformation from their Greek New Testament. And it was this conviction that was driving Tyndale to study and translate the Bible. In 1521, William arrived at the manor house in Little Sodbury, close to his birthplace in Gloucestershire. He arrived there to tutor the 2 young sons of Sir John and Lady Walsh. The Walsh family were quietly open to reform. And in his little garret room in Little Sodbury Manor, overlooking the Gloucestershire countryside, William Tyndale began his life's work of translating the Bible. And it was here at the manor in Little Sodbury, in the large room, well, it's not that large, but at the great table where everyone was entertained, that the young scholar found himself crossing verbal swords with a friar who, in desperation at the constant use of scripture by his opponent, declared, "We were better be without God's law than without the Pope's." Tyndale responded, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plough shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." 11 miles from Little Sodbury was Bristol, a city of 6,000 people and one of the top 5 with London, York, Coventry and Warwick. On St. Austin's Green outside the Abbey Church of St. Augustine, now the Cathedral Church, he would preach the evangelical gospel that was stirring in his heart and mind. Tyndale doubtless preached, as he later wrote, "If thou repent and believe the promises, then God's truth justifieth thee, that is, forgiveth thee thy sins, and sealeth thee with his Holy Spirit, and maketh thee heir of everlasting life through Christ's deservings." Or in the vivid language of a later book, his most popular book, The Obedience of the Christian Man, "God sent Christ into the world to bless us and to offer himself for a sacrifice of a sweet savour, to kill the stench of our sins, that God henceforth should smell them no more, nor think of them any more." Now, after preaching like this outside the Bristol church, Tyndale was hauled in by the chancellor of the Bishop of Worcester for an inquisition and a warning. It would be unfair to stay any longer with the Walsh family. He realized he must move on. In 1523, the young graduate from Cambridge arrived in the noisy, dirty, fast-growing city of London. Nothing has changed. London could number its population by the thousands and its religious houses by the scores. There were more churches in London, 126, than in any other capital of Europe. To move about anywhere, you pass those great religious houses that swallowed the nation's resources and held it in superstition, ignorance, and fear. When Tyndale arrived in the city in 1523, he carried letters of introduction to Sir John Walsh, or from Sir John Walsh, and he hoped these would determine his future course. They did, but in a very unexpected way. He stayed first with Humphrey Monmouth, a merchant who traded with the German Lutherans at the steel yard, the Stapelhof, on the Thames embankment where Cannon Street Station now stands. Monmouth, like Tyndale, was a scripture man. Luther had completed his German translation of the New Testament in 1522, and very soon Scott copies were being smuggled into England. Monmouth was a member at St. Dunstan's in Fleet Street, which was, quote, a nest of reformers, unquote. Tyndale was invited to preach, and in the home of Humphrey and Jane Monmouth, Tyndale worked on his translation. He hoped that Bishop Tunstall of London might offer him a place on his staff to continue his translation, but there was no chance of that. realizing that in the light of those constitutions of Oxford, he couldn't continue his work in England, in 1524, without the king's permission, William Tyndale slipped across to the continent, never to see his homeland again. Where did he go? Likely to Hamburg first, and then, with very good reason, we believe he moved on to Wittenberg, Luther's city, though there's no evidence that the two men ever met. And thus began 11 years of hide-and-seek. By April 1525, he was back in Hamburg, and then to Cologne. Late in 1525, a quarto edition of his New Testament began to come off the printing press of Peter Quintal. Speed was essential. Cologne was the center for printing on the continent. Tyndale was halfway through Mark's Gospel when the work was discovered. Tyndale was warned only just in time, and he gathered a few sheets of the printed work and fled up by night on the River Rhine to Worms. Here, as much as he could rescue was bound, and in the spring of 1525, his prologue and the first 22 chapters of Matthew's Gospel arrived in English. This was the first text of the New Testament translated from the Greek and printed. It's known as the Cologne Fragment. There's a photograph of part of it on the table at the back. Tyndale now revised and improved his translation, and the following year, 1526, 500 years ago, the new and complete edition of the Worms New Testament was arriving among those German merchants in London and secretly carried across country. So, what sort of book was it? Well, here's part of the epistle to the reader in modern English. Give diligence, dear reader, I exhort thee, that thou come with a pure mind, and as the scripture saith, with a single eye, and unto the words of health and of eternal life, by the which, if we repent and believe them, we are born anew, created afresh, and enjoy the fruits of the blood of Christ. Wisely, Tyndale urged his readers to notice the plain and clear parts of scripture, and to be careful in the hard places not to add anything contrary to that which is plain. Notice also, he continued, the difference between the law and the gospel. The one asks and requires, the other pardons and forgives. Tyndale made some crucial word changes from common use to avoid the Roman Catholic meaning. Penance became repentance, and charity became love. Confession became acknowledgement. Grace, which was something the church did for you, became favor. Priest became senior, which in 1534 he changed to elder. And church became congregation, which has pretty well stuck through the years. With no formal spelling until Dr. Johnson in the 18th century, Tyndale had three ways of spelling imperfect in the same paragraph, and I've discovered at least eight ways of spelling the word it, four in Matthew 5, 34 and 35 alone. See if you can improve on that. The value of Tyndale's translation is not to be measured by the reliance of the King James Version on it. That's a slippery fish, as David Crystal's brilliant and detailed research has shown. It all depends on how you count exactness and influence. His contribution must be seen against the background of two major obstacles he had to face. First, English was seen as unfit for intellectual and literary expression. It was considered dull and base, or in the language of the time, rude. Latin and French were more elegant. Second, the church and its bishops considered that the common people did not need the Bible in their own tongue, since the church told them what to believe, and they wouldn't understand it anyway. Hence those constitutions of Oxford. Tyndale profoundly disagreed with both. He maintained, with good reason, that both Hebrew and Greek agreed in form with English better than Latin, and the common people must have the Bible in their own tongue so that they can test the beliefs and behavior of the church. Tyndale's influence on the English language was massive. 822 of his words are first recorded use in the English language, of which nearly 480, 479 to be precise, are still in common use. And this is only part of the story, because his use led to many later innovations. Here's just a few examples. He didn't always make up a word, but he changed a word in order to give it a different slant or a different meaning. Compound nouns, for example. Seashore is his. Starlight, stumbling block. Like-minded, necklace, blindfold. Sometimes he changed verbs into nouns by adding an ing. So learning, dividing, departing, opening. You never realize you're using Tyndalean language, do you? Nouns with a suffix, what I call an adjectival noun. Jealousy, honesty, stewardship. Abstract nouns, lecture, pleasure, qualm. Nouns of action, betrayer, counterfeiter, disposer, men pleaser. Nouns turned into an adjective, forgetful, lively, violently. Phrases like breakthrough, set forth, stoop down, turn back, full house, good luck, bedlam, stiff-necked. He even changed the word midwife into a verb. And in Exodus, when you midwife the women of Israel. We don't actually use it as a verb now. And pronouns, he had some of the first recorded use of yourselves and ourselves, simply turning, lengthening the pronoun. Many Bible words are entirely his. Birthright, busybody, castaway, Jehovah, mercy seat, Passover, Sabbath, scapegoat, thanksgiving. Even as a matter of interest, transubstantiation was his. He invented words. I love the invention of one word, mumpsimus. Someone who obstinately clings to old ways. Are you a mumpsimus? Keep that one in mind. It's worth using. Tyndale claimed he had no English version to help him, and there's no evidence of Wycliffe in his translations. Some might dispute that. He did not follow Wycliffe in the naming of the books of the Bible or in their order. His order was ours. His style was rich, varied, and easy for the ploughboy to understand. It read well aloud. Remember, the Bible, both in its Old Testament and New, was always meant to be read aloud to people. No one in the Old Testament had a stack of scrolls of Hebrew in their back cupboard. They went to the temple and later to the synagogue to hear it read. Similarly with the young Christians, nobody had a complete New Testament all neatly wrapped up. So at very last, the ploughboy could hear the New Testament in his native tongue. He would be able to discover for himself that nowhere in the Bible would he find penance, purgatory, payment for the pardons, indulgences, praying to Mary or the saints, and the adoration of their bones and other relics, confession to a priest or a believer in the Immaculate Conception of Mary, or the infallible authority of the Pope, or the idea that the wine and bread of the Lord's Supper miraculously changes into the physical body and blood of Jesus, and much more. However, a New Testament in English was precisely what the bishops did not want. On the 24th of October 1526, Bishop Tunstall wrote to his archdeacons complaining of the Holy Gospel of God in the common tongue, which was intermingled with, I quote, certain articles of heretical depravity and pernicious erroneous opinions, pestilent, scandalous, and seductive of simple minds, of which translation many books containing the pestilent and pernicious poison in the vulgar tongue have been dispersed in great numbers throughout our diocese, which truly, unless it be speedily foreseen, will without doubt infect and contaminate the flock committed to us with the pestilent poison and the deadly disease of heretical depravity. That, my friends, is your New Testament. At that point, I think he ran out of expletives. All copies were to be handed in within 30 days or face excommunication and the charge of heresy. In May 1527, Archbishop Wareham requested his bishops to help share the cost of buying up all the available copies and they burned them publicly outside St. Paul's in London. By the 21st of November, Cardinal Campeggio had heard in Rome of the sacred codex of the Bible perverted in the vernacular tongue and brought into the realms by perfidious followers of the abominable Lutheran sect. Often Tyndale was confused with the Lutherans. He supported Luther, but he wasn't a Lutheran, strictly. In February of the following year, the king stirred himself to declare, "We, with the deliberate advice of Thomas, Lord Cardinal, and other reverend fathers of the spirituality, have determined the said and untrue translations to be burned, with further sharp correction and punishment against the keepers and readers of the same." In short, both God and we forbade it. But the printed New Testament in English was unstoppable. There was a huge hunger for God's word in English, and more were smuggled in by the German merchants. Thomas Garrett, curate of All Hallows in Cheapside, carried 350 books to Oxford in a few months before his arrest. It was impossible to recall those books that had already dispersed throughout England. Even St. Andrews and Edinburgh in Scotland had received at least one consignment of the New Testament by the close of 1526. William Tyndale was now in Antwerp. Why Antwerp? The city had taken over from Bruges as the leading trade and art market in Europe. English merchants on the waterfront, as we've seen, were dealing with those German traders by the Thames in London. And many on both sides of the Channel were open to reform. Now the hunt was on. At various times, five or six agents were hunting for Tyndale across the Low Countries, Belgium, Netherlands, Luxembourg. Ambassador John Hackett, the Cologne Senator Hermann Rinck, Sir Thomas Eliot, and two friars in civilian dress. In 1532, Henry even sent Stephen Vaughan to invite him to return. Tyndale was busy, meanwhile, improving his New Testament translation, working on the Hebrew of the Old Testament, and writing tracts, we would call them books, for the home market. In 1528, the Obedience of the Christian Man, in which he stressed that the reformers were not rebels against authority, but peaceably submissive to all its authority. This was his most important book, second only to his Bible translations. Describing the state of the church, he commented that with the cost of absolution and penance, sin had become the most profitable merchandise in the world. In 1530, the practice of prelates was a fierce attack upon the clergy. By 1530, the Pentateuch, Genesis through to Deuteronomy, and the book of Jonah arrived in England, translated from the Hebrew. So Tyndale had learned Hebrew, was translating the Old Testament, revising the New Testament, writing long letters home while constantly alert for the presence of the agents from the king and bishops back in England. Persecution was increasing. In 1531, in England, in August, Thomas Bilney was burnt at Norwich. In December, Richard Bayfield, with a leather worker, was burnt at Smithfield in London. In 1529, Thomas More, the greatest literary man in England, author of the best-selling Utopia, remember, and with a hatred of all evangelicals, began a dialogue touching the pestilent sect of Luther and Tyndale. 8 books and 1 million words. It was really a restatement of Orthodox Roman Catholic doctrine and a diatribe against Tyndale and Luther. Luther responded, in which he reinstated clear Reformed theology throughout and presented several questions to the Chancellor. He responded about 21 word to every 20 of More's. In 1534, Tyndale was staying at the home of one of the English merchants in Antwerp, named Thomas Poyntz, a relative of Lady Anne Walsh in Little Sodbury Manor. For the first time in almost 10 years, Tyndale had some security and a little regular allowance to support his work. His revision of the New Testament was printed and arrived in England in the year 1534, a very significant year. It was the very year that Parliament passed the Act of Supremacy, declaring Henry VIII the supreme head on earth of the Church in England, in which he threw out the papal landlord and pocketed the rent. Tyndale was not only a great scholar, but he was a humble Christian. Even his most bitter enemy, Thomas More, admitted Tyndale was, I quote, a man of sober and honest living, who looked and preached holily. Humphrey Monmouth, in whose home Tyndale stayed while he was in London, declared Tyndale lived like a good priest. He studied most part of the day and of the night at his book. There was nothing ever extravagant about him. Thomas Poyntz, with whom Tyndale is now living, later wrote that he was a man without any spot or blemish of rancor or malice, full of mercy and compassion, so that no man living was able to reprove him of any sin or crime. Tyndale allowed himself 2 days of what he called pastime each week. He spent Monday visiting the English exiles to encourage them, and Saturday caring for the poor in the city. After his later arrest, Tyndale's jailer, his daughter, and other members of his household were converted, quote, by the power of his doctrine and the sincerity of his life. And others confirmed that if Tyndale was not a good Christian man, they could not tell whom to trust. Above his scholarship, he was a pastor and an evangelist. By 1533, Tyndale was staying at the home, the English House, with Thomas and Anna Poyntz, English merchants and strong supporters of the reformers. They were contacts for both the illegal and legal trade with the German merchants in London. Early in 1535, Henry Phillips arrived among the English merchants in Antwerp. He was easygoing, personable, threw himself into their company, and by his silver tongue and golden hand, he won the confidence of everyone except Thomas Poyntz. He was a despicable character. Phillips had stolen from his father, was in desperate need of money, and was the latest agent from England. Phillips waited until Thomas Poyntz was away, and then on the 21st of May 1535, he invited Tyndale to lunch. He had prearranged an ambush. William Tyndale was taken to the grim castle of Ilvord, 6 miles north of Brussels, where he was imprisoned for 1 year and 135 days, at a cost of £407, 9 shillings and sixpence. To his eternal credit, Thomas Poyntz worked tirelessly to get Tyndale released, and for his pains, he himself was imprisoned, escaped to England, lost his business, and lived for many years in poverty, separated from his wife, in the church in Essex, where his brother owned estates. There's a beautiful epitaph to Poyntz for his faithful service to his prince and his ardent profession of evangelical truth. Meanwhile, Tyndale prepared his defense. He drew up a statement of justification by faith alone. He always wanted readers to enjoy a free salvation by the sin-bearing death of Christ alone, without any repayment or good works or anything that the church might try to add. He also believed in the complete authority of the Bible above that of popes and church tradition. Faith alone, scripture alone. There's just one letter on record from the hand of Tyndale. It was written in Latin to the governor of the prison, the Marcus of Bergen. There's no grovelling, only a request to be allowed the books to continue his work and a candle at night. And it closes with a prayer for the governor's eternal welfare. But I want it to speak for itself. You can read a copy at the back there. There is a English translation in the margin. I believe, right worshipful, that you're not unaware of what may have been determined concerning me. Wherefore I beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I'm to remain here throughout the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me, from the goods of mine which he has, a warmer cap. For I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and I'm afflicted with a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt, if he be good enough to send it. I also have with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He also has warmer nightcaps. And I asked to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. In return, may you obtain what you most desire, so only that it be for the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen. William Tyndalus. In September 1536, Tyndale was taken to the market square in Vilvoorde, where he was chained to a straight stake, strangled, and his body was burned. History records that his final prayer before the executioner tightened the hemp note at his throat was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Let me interject here to just remind you or inform you, Tyndale did not die for translating the Bible. That was no crime on the continent. He died for his belief in justification by faith alone. That was a crime. Even before Tyndale's death, his colleague, Miles Coverdale, was compiling a complete Bible using all of Tyndale's 1534 New Testament and the Pentateuch and historical books up to the end of Chronicles. The rest Coverdale translated from the Latin Bible. It was presented to Henry for his royal opinion. Assured that there were no errors in it, he declared, "If there be no heresies, in God's name let it go abroad among the people." The year following Tyndale's death, 1536, Matthew's Bible, compiled by John Rogers, the converted chaplain at the English house in Antwerp, was also presented to the king. Matthew's Bible included Tyndale's 1534 New Testament entirely and all that he had accomplished from the Old Testament. Henry looked over the Bible, prefaced the Bible, "Truly and purely translated in English by Thomas Matthew." There was no Thomas Matthew, but he could hardly put Tyndale's name on it. However, he did allow himself at the end of the New Testament to slip in the initials WT. It was the first complete English Bible to contain the words "set forth with the King's most gracious license." In September 1538, Henry ordered that one book of the whole Bible, of the largest volume in England, was to be displayed in every parish church. This was the Great Bible, largely Coverdale's Bible, which of course was mostly Tyndale. Even the Geneva Bible, published in 1560, and there's a facsimile of the Geneva Bible at the back, by the English exiles in Switzerland, fleeing the violent persecution and cruelty of Queen Mary, even that was heavily influenced by Tyndale. For 140 years, the Geneva Bible became virtually the Bible of all the Puritans. The Pilgrim Fathers took it to the New World. Shakespeare quoted from it in his plays. John Knox preached for it in Scotland. Milton, Bunyan, and Donne read it for their poems and books. And Oliver Cromwell sent selections of it into battle in the pack of his soldiers, and this was reissued to the federal regiments in America by the mid-1860s. Tyndale's New Testament and Old Testament, as far as he got, was traveling. Within a few decades of his death, every family that could afford it would own a Bible in English. And unquestionably, it molded the English language, our progress in education and literacy, and therefore the moral character of our society. For a short while, Britain became a people of the book, the Bible. Today, Tyndale's statue stands between Whitehall, the seat of government in England, and the Thames Embankment, where, appropriately, the New Testament was first smuggled into the country. His right hand rests upon an open Bible on top of a printing press. But the story does not end there. The Bible is the most translated book ever. Around 80 million copies of the Bible are printed every year. The whole Bible is available in more than 750 languages, with another 3,000 languages having at least parts of the Bible. That makes it a unique book. There is no other like it. But the freedom to translate the Bible into English can unquestionably be traced back to William Tyndale. Our loss today is the neglect of his legacy, and we can honor Tyndale's memory in no greater way than by taking those same scriptures as our guide into the truth of God's way and of life and salvation. And that will honor Tyndale's God. Thank you for listening. And just two things before I hand back to Jamie to chair Q&A. The books for sale at the back, every one of those books is on sale at half the cover price. So you don't have to ask the price, just turn it over and have a look at the back. And if you can do your sums, you can halve it. Rosie will take any payment. We can take payment by checks, cash, or if you have a card, we have a card reader on a phone. So do take the opportunity there. The book you see on the screen in front of you was, I first wrote a book on a biography of Tyndale way back in the 70s. Some of you may know it, The God's Outlaw. But this has been redone with a completely new book, with new research that has come to light. My first book was long before the Tyndale Society was known or invented. I do commend that to you. It's full color pictures inside, and it will give you very much more detail than I've been able to go through here. Another book I do want to mention came out just before Easter. It's called Strangers at the Cross, and there's copies there for you. It's a slim book and easy to read. What I've sought to do here is to look at some of the people who come, we might say, fairly lightly across the gospel stories. They come across the gospel stories, and very often you see very little of them until the end. But they're all there, all the time, all through. People like Herod, Pilate, Annas and Caiaphas. Those people like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and the women who followed through. And, of course, the centurion and the thief on the cross. What do we know about these people or the context in which they were living? So I've tried to look at Jesus of Nazareth, and it may surprise you to know that he's never called anything other than Jesus of Nazareth. Never Jesus of Bethlehem, that would be a giveaway. Always Jesus of Nazareth, which was a convenient dismissal. What are they thinking? How are they viewing it? Why do they come to the conclusions they come to? This takes you, as it were, behind the stage to see what's going on in these people's lives. I do commend it to you. I think that's all I... Oh, yes, and the display books, let me run through from the left-hand side through. There's a copy of Wycliffe's Bible. It's just in modern typeface, of course, and you can try and read it. You will find it difficult. That, remember, is Middle English, and that's passing away. 140 years later, we have modern English. So Tyndale is writing in modern English. That's why you could follow it on the screen. Until Dr. Johnson, of course, there was no spelling that's right or wrong, which was delightful. So that's why you have him spelling words very differently in different places. Then you have a copy of his Old Testament. You can read that. He didn't complete the whole of the Old Testament. He completed the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the book of Jonah, and the historical books. And that's as far as he got before his arrest. And then you have a copy of his, a lovely facsimile copy of his 1526 New Testament. You're welcome to pick it up and handle it. It is only a facsimile. It's not the original. I have actually handled the original, but it's locked now in a beautiful glass case in the British Library in London, and they bought it from the Baptist College, which is where I handled it, for £1.3 million. That is my only claim to fame. So there's that, and because you'll find the Gothic print difficult to follow, beside it, or just above it, there is also an English, a modern print version of exactly the same thing. Beside that is a copy of the Geneva Bible, 1560. Just look at the card that I have. It's another talk in itself, the Geneva Bible. Just look at the uniqueness of the Geneva Bible. But many of those things actually Tyndale anticipated in some of his own work. I think that'll have to do. I've taken a little bit too long. Jamie.
Brian, thank you so much. You've certainly spoken to our minds and our hearts on the subject of William Tyndale. Now's an opportunity to ask Brian lots of questions about William Tyndale. Any questions for Brian? I'll relay them so that everyone can hear what's been said. Murray?
I was going to say that the historical books is... Did that include like Ezra and Nehemiah?
No,
just the ones and two.
It didn't get that far. It really comes up to the end of Chronicles.
Okay.
Sorry, historical books. He didn't complete all of them. It's a good question because that was a bit confusing. Yeah, only up to the end of Chronicles.
Okay. Thank you, Ken.
Yeah, did he come from a very well-to-do family from as a boy going up to Oxford? He must have had.
Jamie, can you repeat?
Did he come from a wealthy family?
Ah, very good question. Let me explain the name, because it is interesting. Tyndale means that the family originally came from the Valley of the Tyne, Tyndale. But probably the family came south during the War of the Roses between the Yorkshire and Lancastrians. And they changed to a common West Country name, Hitchens, or Hutchins, or Hutchins. It's spelt many, many different ways. And we do know that at Melksham Court, the Hitchens family were resident in Melksham Court, and that's probably, but we can't be certain, where he was born. They were yeoman people. They were not, they were, in, if you like, middle of the road in terms of wealth. They weren't wealthy. They weren't common labourers. They were middle of the road. That's the best, I think, way we can explain it. He had a brother who was once hauled, later hauled in for, he had two brothers. One was hauled in for his reform views. Another left many reform books in his will. So his family also obviously had connections in Reformation. There are those who have suggested we know the name of the parents. I'm not sure we can be certain about that, but it's a possibility. But that puts them roughly where you are. Not wealthy, not poor, somewhere in the middle. They were occupying Melksham Court. The farmhouse there now is a Tudor building, but it post-dates Tyndale. I hope that helps.
So really, obviously, Tyndale was condemned for changing history, really. Right?
Tyndale was condemned...
For changing
history.
He was, yes. I mean, I simplified it by saying he was condemned for justification by faith. He wrote his defense while he was in prison. And he focused particularly upon the key issues of the gospel, justification by faith, the authority of God's word, and... He encouraged John Frith, a very, very good friend of his, who was burnt at the stake in London. When he was in the Tower of London, Tyndale wrote to him and said to Frith, "Frith, one of the big issues was the Lord's Supper, as we know it. The reformers did not believe that that the wine and the bread converted into the body and blood of Christ. And that was heresy, to challenge that." And John Frith committed himself on that, and Tyndale wisely was saying, best to leave that out. It's not the big issue. It's a big issue, but not the big issue. The big issue is, are we saved by the church giving us its grace and loading us with its good things, or are we saved by the merits of Jesus alone? So he died for the Reformation faith, but not for translating the Bible. He would have done here, he would have been burnt for, as we saw in Coventry, but not on the continent.
Anyone else?
Yeah, I just have a question. So my question is, how did Tyndale stand to Israel and Jewish people? Because we know a lot of the reformer sometimes were more against Jewish people and more against Israel. So they were more into replacement theology.
Did you hear that?
No.
Can you comment on Tyndale's approach to the Jewish people?
Ah, okay. And you probably have in mind Luther's position. He most definitely was not, if I can use the phrase, Lutherian regarding the Jews. Luther was quite anti the Jews. That's well known, and that's what's in your mind. Tyndale was he just didn't need to comment on that. It wasn't an area of his interest. Thomas More put Tyndale and Luther in the same bracket, and many did. But he did use Luther in his translations. He had Luther. He says he had Luther's translation, so he's good with German. But Luther also, as some of you will know, was a little ambivalent on some of the books of the Bible. For example, James, as is well known, he called it an epistle of straw and questioned whether it should be in the Bible. Tyndale never had those queries. The books you have in your Bible are the books he had in his, and he never queried them. I maintain that the weakness of Luther on some of these issues led to the liberalism that came from Germany in the 19th century. That's another issue. But Tyndale was lock solid on the books of the Bible. But no, Israel was not really within his focus. Okay?
Anyone else? Murray.
It's related and unrelated.
Can you give us just a snippet about Miles Coverdale? Was he in England?
Yes. Miles Coverdale was a good colleague of Tyndale and helped him. He was a fine Christian guy and a good scholar, but he didn't have Hebrew. So when he produced the Coverdale Bible, which we mentioned and had the king's permission, he could only translate from the Latin. So it was a bit of a hybrid, if you like. It needed Matthew's Bible or John Roberts to come up. Not John Roberts. The name's just flown. It'll come back. He was the first martyr under Mary Tudor. You've got it written down there. Have you?
No, I didn't.
Oh, you missed it. All right. If anybody can remember what I said, the name, I don't know why it's flown, because he's so well known. He was the minister of St. Sepulchre's Church, one of the few churches that's got a bit left after the Great Fire of London, but the first martyr at Smithfield. And he is the one who could finish off the translation. That's Matthew's Bible, but it wasn't a Matthew. But Coverdale was limited in his scholarship, but he did help Tyndale and was very, very helpful. I don't know why that name's flown out of my mind. It's got to be here somewhere in front of me, hasn't it? But you just keep talking and asking.
Somebody might have Googled it.
John Rogers. Thank you. Thank you, Brian, for reminding me of that. John Rogers.
It's a bit like John Rogers. Any other questions?
I'm just puzzling in my mind and not trying to make the jump between a language that on the whole is despised as the written language and many people who can't read, and the distribution of the New Testament when it started to come into the country. Who received it? How did it?
Am I summarizing it that not very many people could read? You're right there, although probably more than we think, as I indicated. and how, are you really asking how it was disseminated? Yeah, well, Well, there was a price tag. People wanted it, partly because it was a forbidden book. I mean, the best way to make a book popular is to make it forbidden. And everybody said, well, what's this book that they're burning? But they knew what the book was. And there was a hunger. I believe God had been working in the hearts of many, many people right across the country, so that Thomas Garrett, as I said, a curate of All Hallows, before his arrest, he admitted when he was arrested that he'd taken 350 books across the country. That's a lot of books. That's more than an edition of a book here. People who could read, it is said, but I can't vouch for this, that people would barter a load of hay for a Bible. And you may be able to get hold of a book, but you can't read it, but you'll find somebody who can. Now, this happened in the time of Wycliffe. If you go to Parliament, there's a beautiful Parliament. Our Parliament is full of Christian pictures. And there's a lovely picture of the time of Tyndale, with a group of, time of Wycliffe, with a group of people in a woodland. And somebody who can read is using one of Wycliffe's Bibles, the Lollard Bibles. And there's a man behind a tree looking out to make sure nobody's coming. And that's what would happen. Somebody would have a Bible. It would be easy to find people who could read. I mean, every village would have people who could read, and so long as you were discreet and careful. But it just became unstoppable. People wanted it, and if they wanted it, they would get it. And the merchants, of course, were making money. I mean, Archbishop Wareham, I love this really, because when Archbishop Wareham ordered his priest to buy up as many copies of the book so he could burn them, he wasn't really a very good economist. He kind of thought that sufficient demand would throttle supply. Whereas, yeah, people would turn in their Bible because they had to, and they would buy it. The merchants had their money, and the printers had their money, and Tyndale could produce another edition. So it backfired. But you can go to St. Paul's Cathedral now and see exactly where they burnt the Bibles. It's marked. Thank you.
I think there's maybe two more, and then we'll call time. Chris?
Following on from that last question, what sort of impression did it make as people read the Bible in English, or that it was read to? What did it make in local churches?
Yeah.
Beyond the hierarchy of
It's a very good question. What impression did the Bible make? The short answer is, it kick-started the Reformation. There could be no Reformation without the Bible, because the theology of the reformers flowed out of the Bible, and when people read it, they go, yeah, this is what the Bible's teaching. Why are we learning this stuff from the church? And in any locality, what you need to remember, although I painted a very dark picture of the Roman Catholic Church at that time, and that's historically true, you'll notice I only quoted from two people, and they were both devout Roman Catholics. One was Erasmus, the other was Dean Collett. Within the whole society, there were godly priests. Chaucer's Canterbury Tales talks of what the faithful priest. It's one of the positive pictures he has, and some believe that was actually modelled on Wycliffe, but that's another issue. So there were godly people, and there would be some parishes where the priests would be getting hold of the Bible and teaching their people. We don't have much evidence for that, because you wouldn't. In those days, all manuscript material came from the big guys at the top. People, unlike the 18th century, ordinary people weren't writing their own diary. So you don't know. But this is how it spread. There was a hunger for it. God had prepared the nation for the Bible. And after all, if they heard anything from the continent, they were here in the... Well, we've got it. The Dutch have got it. Herr Grote has given us a Bible. German have got it. Even the Italians have got it. Spanish have got it. Why can't we have it? Now, not everybody would even know any of that, because if you're in a little village called Welling, you didn't know there's a world outside Welling. But but thank you. A good question.
Last one, Tony.
When the Tyndale Bible was sort of legally able to be distributed,
What would that have cost in those days in terms of someone's wages?
Jamie?
Give us an idea of it.
Yeah, so when Tyndale's Bible was available legally, how much did it cost?
A very good question. 13p, but you have to. It's almost a meaningless figure, isn't it? Because what's 13p when you, that may be 2 weeks' wages. So it wasn't cheap. But what often happened? Well, what began to happen, first off, and that's why some of the Bible arrived here not as nicely neat bound books, but as sheets of printed paper. You went to a printer and he printed your book for you. Then you went down the road and found a bookbinder and he bound it for you. It was easier to smuggle in printed sheets because paper was coming in from the continent anyway. Remember, it's the age of printing now. We didn't have much. Dear old Caxton's slogging away. But printing papers coming in. And as somebody has said, where better to hide a leaf than in a forest? So you could smuggle in paper like that. Relatively expensive, but people would club together and buy it. So it's always very difficult talking about values, isn't it? Because you've got to compare it with what people are earning. And of course, a lot of people on the agricultural side then, they were earning virtually nothing. They were totally dependent on the Lord of the Manor. Thank you. I don't think I can remember so many good questions, so many and so good. Thank you very much indeed.